No, pleasure to be with you, as always. Nice to be back, and we trust the Lord will bless us. We've got a relatively lengthy chapter, but a very enjoyable chapter. Much to learn, so we won't read it all, but we'll read the salient sections, I think, and then we'll just see how we get on in terms of what I want to say, and maybe at the end there will be time for a discussion point or question or something like that, but we'll just see how we get on. Now look at the end of chapter 33, just for the background. I think this was maybe a couple of weeks ago for you. Verse 17 of 33, "The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name, Moses the mediator, and Israel as a nation is being accepted." Aren't they really in Moses, which is very interesting in itself. And he said, Moses says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And that's going to come to pass in this chapter 34. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." So something of the character and the essence, the nature of Jehovah is going to be proclaimed before Moses. And that's some statement. So chapter 34 and verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest." And you know all about the background of the golden calf and so on. So chapter 34 is about a renewal of the covenant. The covenant hasn't changed and the commandments haven't changed, nothing like that. But it's a merciful renewal of that covenant because the nation had broken it. "Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone." So I write over those first four verses, a meeting with God, because he's being presented, Moses is presenting himself before the Lord. Verse 5, and I take this down to verse 8. So there is a meeting with God, or preparation for a meeting, 1 to 4, and now the manifestation of Jehovah, 5 to 8. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy." Now that's the same Hebrew word as the word for goodness. "Keeping mercy for thousands," that's thousands of generations, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." Now that is, of course, as long as those children continue to walk in the sinful paths, the iniquity of the fathers. Now, if they change and if they repent, you'll need to read Ezekiel 18, then God would not visit that judgment upon the children and the children's children. But this is assuming that the children are going to walk in the sins of their fathers. And verse 8, "Moses made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped." So the manifestation of Jehovah. Now, verse 9, and this is a long section, verse 9, all the way down to verse 28 is what I call the making of the covenant, or it's the remaking, the re-establishment of that covenant. So verse 9 down to verse 28, the making of the covenant. Now we'll just read a few verses in here. Verse 9, "And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So Moses really is acting as a mediator there, isn't he? And he said, God said, behold, I make a covenant. So here is the making of the covenant, the reestablishment of it. I cut a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. And that would be part of the wilderness journeys and going into Canaan and throwing out the enemies and so on. They would see the marvels of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing. It's an awesome thing that I will do with thee. And then there is a reconsideration, a restatement of many of the things which have been mentioned in chapter 23, and we'll not read all of those commandments. Now, just come down, I think, to verse 27. Verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, and after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So verses 9 to 28, the making of the covenant. And then finally, the last section, 29 to 35. And I write over this, the meaning or the message of the veil. I want to talk to you about this veil. So verse 29, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, that when he came down from the mount, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone whilst he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, it beamed, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses taught with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses, or perhaps better, please, after Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So the people could see something of the glory of the Lord and the glory of the covenant whilst he was speaking to them. But once he had stopped speaking to them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So those last few verses, 29 to 35, the meaning or the message of the veil. Now that is highly significant. So we must just please for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I have to say, I find this chapter, not Exodus 34 so much, but 2 Corinthians 3, I find it tremendously difficult, tremendously difficult. Some of the things that are said here, and I think Paul has a variety of thought that he's trying to put across, but there he's drawing on Exodus 34, and he's drawing on the wearing of the veil as Moses wore in that chapter. So there are just a couple of verses here maybe that we need to read so that you understand just how important it is. Now what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 3 is he's contrasting the old covenant, the old administration with the new. So he says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3, if the ministration of death, he's talking about the old covenant and the fact that ultimately it ministered death because of the human material upon which it was working. If the ministry of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, it was glorious. How do we know it was glorious? So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. So the glory of Moses' face betrayed something of the glory of the covenant. Which glory? Now, here's a bit of controversy for you. I do not believe that the glory on Moses' face faded or shone, disappeared. I don't believe that that's what the statement means here. Which glory was to be done away? That's not the glory on the face of Moses. It rather is the glory of the old covenant. That glory would fade away or would come to an end. And it would come to an end because it would be eclipsed by a greater glory. And you say, what greater glory can there be than the glory of the old covenant? Well, verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that was the law, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. It's what's been introduced in Christ and by the Spirit. You can call it the gospel, if you like, the new covenant. It exceeds in glory. And because it exceeds in glory, it has eclipsed the glory of the old. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, and that's because the old covenant has been done away, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And there's much more to be said about that, and the verses that follow have particular reference again to Exodus chapter 34. But I think we'll leave the reading there just to show you the connection that there is between the chapters. Right, back to Exodus 34, and we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Here's what I'm going to do. I find it difficult to speak about one or two verses in an hour, right? Let alone speaking about a whole chapter this long in an hour. So what we'll do is we'll divide the chapter into those four sections, and they are the four sections that I've intimated to you as we've been reading through. We'll divide the chapter into those four sections, and I will make a comment or two. I'll spend a bit longer on certain sections than others, but I'm going to make a comment or two upon those various sections of Exodus 34. So the first thing I want to do is talk to you about these first four verses. And I've written over the first four verses, a meeting with God. This is, of course, Moses' second meeting with God. And it is a second 40-day meeting with God. You remember, because you've been wandering through these chapters, that Moses has already spent 40 days on Mount Sinai, and on that occasion was given to him the commandments and the law and so on. And you remember that when Moses came down the mountainside after the 40 days, he came upon the people of God down there in the camp. They had already broken the law. And there they were, a molten image, a golden calf had been made. It just popped out of the fire, didn't you know? And they were worshipping this molten image as a representation of Jehovah. They had broken the law that they had promised to keep. In the language of Romans 1, now listen to this. In the language of Romans 1, Israel had exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling a four-footed animal. Disgraceful, wasn't it? But that's the language of Romans chapter 1. And here are the people of God, and they are worshipping this golden calf. Now, as a result of that, do you remember what happened in chapter 33? As a result of that, God had left the camp. And the glory of God was outside of the camp. And so verse 7 of chapter 33, Moses took the tabernacle, not the tabernacle as you and I know it as such, but a tent. And he pitched that tent without the camp, afar off from the camp. And he called it the tabernacle. And those that sought the Lord had to go outside of the camp to seek God and his glory where he was now residing. So because of the sin and the iniquity of the people of God, God had left the camp. And if you were seeking an audience with God, you too had to leave the camp and go outside to see something of the glory of the Lord. And I'm sure, now this is significant, because of course the parallel in Hebrews chapter 13 is this. When Christ died at Calvary, he did not die within the confines of the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus did not die within Judaism, if you like. And that city, Jerusalem, that represents Judaism. Christ died as rejected by the Jews and rejected by Judaism. He died outside the confines of the city and the camp of Jerusalem and Judaism. Remember what Hebrews 13 says? We go out, therefore, we go out beyond the camp. We go out to the person of Christ, bearing his reproach. Isn't it a blessing? In this day and age, God is outside the camp. He is outside the camp of organized and ordered religion. The glory of God is in a place where Christ is rejected, and it's our privilege to gather outside of Christendom, to gather outside of organized religion, and simply to bear the reproach of Christ, gathering unto him, his person, and his name alone. And that principle is right back here in Exodus 33 and into Exodus 34. If you wanted to meet with God, you had to go outside the camp, because God had left the camp. Now, what a privilege to belong to a local assembly, isn't it? It's our privilege to gather alone to the person and to the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's where the glory of God is. Where two or three, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I would say to you that Exodus 34, now that Moses, throughout this chapter, now that Moses is going to go back up Mount Sinai, he's going to spend another 40-day period meeting with God on the mountain. I would say that this whole chapter is a great demonstration, and it is a testament to the mighty mercy of God. Isn't God merciful? Here is a people that have said, all that Jehovah has said, we will do this. And in an instant, they had broken the law. And the very fact that Israel was not destroyed there and then was a testament to the mercy of God. So that covenant is not going to be changed in its terms whatsoever. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his law. He doesn't change his terms. You say, but Israel aren't going, they're not going to keep this law, are they? So let's just bend some of the, no. God is going to reestablish and renew the same covenant, but in his mercy, he will give a second chance to the nation of Israel. Let me just remind you of something that you know well, and you thank God for it. God is the God of the second chance. And God is the God of the third chance. And God is the God of the fourth chance. And God is the God of another chance. Ask Jonah. Ask Peter. Ask John Mark. Ask the nation of Israel. God is the God of another chance. And he's the God of forgiveness. That's what this chapter's about. Here is a renewal of a covenant. So grievously they had sinned. But nevertheless, here is the renewal of a covenant. And that nation is going to find some kind of acceptance. It's going to find some favor in its mediator. Because Moses had found grace in the sight of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to be a believer? God affords us unlimited second, third, fourth chances. And that is because we are accepted in the Beloved One. And my brother, my sister, no matter how we might fail, and we fail the Lord on a regular basis, thank God there are further opportunities of grace that always come forth from the throne of God. So here's Moses, and he's going out prepared to meet God again. And before we move on from this section, let me just show you verse 2. The Lord says to Moses, be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning unto Sinai. And, listen to this, present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. I love that. Moses is going to be prepared, ready to meet with God in the morning. I think that's something that we should be doing every single day. What a privilege as believers in the Lord Jesus to be able to present ourselves to God. You know that word present there is the word station yourself. So the Lord is saying to Moses, I want you to meet with me. You say, what a privilege to meet with God on this particular occasion. You say, I'd love to be there, to be on Sinai and to meet with the Almighty God. That privilege is yours every day. You need to climb Sinai. But here's the Lord saying to Moses, in the morning, Station yourself upon the mountain. Do all of the preparation that's necessary. Practical sanctification, practical holiness and cleanliness, all the preparation that's necessary. But early in the morning, just come and station yourself on the mountaintop to enjoy an audience with me. We can do that. I hope you appreciate that. Every morning, if we are in the right practical state, we can station ourselves wherever we might be. Just in the closet, in the bedroom, in the study, in the front room, closing the door. What a privilege to station ourselves ready with an audience with the Almighty God. So verses 1 to 4, we're meeting with God. Now 5 to 8, the manifestation of Jehovah. Do you remember what Moses had said at the end of chapter 33, verse 18? He'd said this. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Isn't it a marvelous request of Moses? He longed to know something more of his God. You say, what does he mean when he says to the Lord, show me your glory? Well, glory, of course, is the manifestation of the inner excellence of a being or of a person. What Moses is saying is this. He says, I want you to show me something of the worth and the weight and the majesty of your person. Says Moses, I want to get to know you, the Almighty God, a little bit better. He says, show me thy glory. You say, well, surely Moses has seen the glory of God before. Yes, he has seen the glory of God before, but that wasn't enough. Moses wanted to increase and he wanted to grow in his appreciation of his God. So he says, show me thy glory. So that sounds a little bit like Paul, doesn't it? Philippians 3. Does that sound like Paul to you? This was Paul's great ambition in all of life. He says, I want to know him. Now that should be the ambition of you and I. You say, we already know Christ. Correct. You say, I already know a good deal about Christ. Absolutely. But eternity will be spent unfolding the glories of the person of Christ. Better to get to know him more and more here and now. That was the sum total of Paul's life. That I might know him through personal experience, through spiritual appreciation. And Moses is doing something similar here. He's saying, show me thy glory. I want to know more of the character and the person and the essence and the majesty of the God that thou art. Now, by the way, that would be a tremendous reassurance to Moses and to the people. That if God would express something more of his character and essence, that would reassure the Moses that truly the people had been forgiven and that truly God would walk with the people even into the promised land. It would sustain Moses. It would strengthen Moses. What a great thing to be able to see the glory of God. Now, these statements here are magnificent, aren't they? I want you to think about some of these magnificent statements. This is one of the only places in all of the Word of God where God describes himself and where God lists his own glorious attributes. And you will find, I won't give you an exhaustive list, but you will find that throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, this particular statement is being repeated and repeated and repeated. Here is an outstanding statement of the essence and the glory of God. And if this is Jehovah, you can be sure that what Jehovah says of himself is manifesting Christ too, because he is Jehovah Jesus. Now, I haven't got time to develop some of these statements in relation to Christ. But if you want to enjoy yourself, and you do want to know Christ, don't you? That I might know him. If you want to enjoy yourself, you take some of these statements and you find examples of these characteristics worked out in the life of Christ. So here is the manifestation of Jehovah. Look at how he begins. Verse number 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed his name, his essence and his nature. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. By the way, that seems to be very fleeting, doesn't it? Seems like a glimpse. The Lord is going to reveal himself to Moses, but Moses is there in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord's just going to pass by. This will be a fleeting glimpse, not when Christ came. When Christ came, he didn't just pass by. When Christ came, he manifested, he tabernacled amongst us. Isn't that remarkable? Someone who is the full manifestation of the glory of God tabernacled amongst us all those years. The glory of God was seen in Christ. But on this occasion, under law, it's just a fleeting glimpse. Just the back parts of the Lord are going to be seen. And Moses is hidden in the cleft. Now, what does God say? He says this. He says, "The Lord, the Lord." That's really how it should read. Jehovah, Jehovah, or Yahweh, Yahweh. You should probably write that as a sentence. Jehovah, he is Jehovah. And you say the magnificence of that name is going to be developed in what follows. Here is a God who is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. The name Jehovah is about to be developed. But this is how it begins. Jehovah, he is Jehovah. Now that reminds you of Exodus 3. Remember Exodus 3, the burning bush that was not consumed? And Moses says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And this is what the Lord says. "I am who I am. I am that I am. I am what I am." Very similar here. Jehovah, he is Jehovah. Here is the changeless, eternal, faithful, dependable God. The Lord God. Now tell us more. Tell us more of the character and the majesty of this great God. Well, listen. He says, "I am the Lord, the Lord." He says, "I am merciful and I am gracious." How Moses and Israel needed to hear that, didn't they? I am a merciful God. That word merciful has the idea of a deep and a tender feeling of compassion. Remember, there are numerous times in the Gospels where it says the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion. That's what you've got here. A deep, tender feeling of compassion. Here is a God who has genuine care. Here is a God who is like a loving father. He says, "I am merciful." Israel needed to hear that. He says, "I am a gracious God." The word gracious is one who is disposed to kindness. A God who is disposed towards favor. Isn't that always demonstrated in the life of Christ? You know, it doesn't matter who came to Christ, whether they were male or female, or whether they were younger, or whether they were religious, or whether they were tax collectors, publicans. It doesn't matter who came to Christ. Whoever came to Christ, he was always disposed towards them in kindness and favor and grace. Now that's the word here, gracious. And that word is always used in the Old Testament of God. The first time it's used is Exodus 22. And you'll have to read the context in Exodus 22. But this is what the Lord says. "When he cries unto me," and this is the one who is poor and cold because he hasn't got a coat to keep him warm. "When he calls unto me, I will hear him. Because I am gracious." That's the word here. So a God who's merciful, deep and tender feeling, compassionate. A God who is gracious, disposed to kindness and to favor. My brother, my sister, when we cry, he hears us. Because he is gracious. And a God who is long-suffering. Literally, a God who is long-nosed. You say, that's very strange. A God who is slow to anger. A God who is patient with the failures of his people. And here's a people that have just grievously failed. You know, the great example of God's long suffering, the greatest example of God's long suffering is Methuselah. You say, why Methuselah? The longest ever living person, right? 969 years. You say, why is Methuselah? Because when Methuselah was born, God said this. He said, I want you to call his name. When he dies, the judgment will come. God had already determined to judge the earth because of their iniquity, because of their sin. And the very year that Methuselah died, the judgment of the flood came and wiped out the earth. You say, God had already determined that when Methuselah was born? Yes. When he dies, it will come. The judgment will come. So how long will Methuselah last for? Well, let's finish him off after 40 years. Let's give him 70 years. And let's have done with him and the judgment come. No, no. Methuselah, the longest ever living individual. God is a long-suffering God. He is slow to anger. He's patient with the failures, not just of his people, but the human race. And look at this. He is abundant in goodness. Now, I don't want to be too technical, but that word goodness there is the word hesed. It's a very, very famous Hebrew word. Often we call it or describe it as covenant love. It really is unfailing, steadfast love. Here is a God who is abundant in unfailing, steadfast love. Here is a God who is in relationship with his people, and he's absolutely loyal to that relationship. So abundant in goodness and truth, the word truth there is the word faithfulness. Here is a God that when he is in relationship with his people, he is true, he is faithful to that people. And he is faithful to his promises. And so as a result, he keeps hesed. He keeps mercy. He keeps that steadfast love. He is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his word. He is faithful to his people. And he maintains that for thousands of generations. Now that's the thought in the text. Not just to thousands of people, but he maintains that loyalty and that love to his people and to his word for thousands upon thousands of generations. It's eternal. Now you say, how can God possibly do this? How can he be unfailing and steadfast in his love? How can he demonstrate loyalty in his relationships when he's in relationship with a people that have just broken the law? Well, simply because he's a forgiving God. He's a God, therefore, that is characterized by forgiveness. He forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression. He forgives sin. The word forgiveness is to lift up and to carry away from individuals. Thank God we've been forgiven. Our iniquities, our transgressions, our sins have been lifted up and away from us. And they've been buried in the deepest sea. That's how God can be steadfastly loyal and loving to his people. Because he is a God of forgiveness. But he's also a God of justice. And he's also a God of holiness. And he's also a God of righteousness. Meaning that though he forgives, he does not do it at the cost of justice and holiness. So what does the verse go on to say? That yes, he forgives, verse 7, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Those who are unrepentant, those who will not trust God, they will not be acquitted of their guilt. God is consistent in his judgment. God is consistent in his holiness, and he will visit the iniquity. He will visit the judgment that is due for those who are unrepentant. And if children tread in the footsteps of their fathers, if they share in their sins, God will be consistent in passing out that judgment upon them. Notice, please, to the third and the fourth generation. God will visit judgment for those who commit sins. But when it's the matter of his love and faithfulness, it is to thousands upon thousands of generations. Now, what happens in verse 8? Moses made haste, which means Moses hurried. And he's hurrying to do what? To bow himself in worship before God. Now, we should be doing the same. Would you just bear this in mind, please? What an incredible, matchless revelation of the character and nature of God. And listen, it's just Jehovah's back. That's all it is. It's just the back parts. It's just a fleeting glimpse. But for you and me, glory has been fully manifested in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, if that's the revelation of Jehovah, it's just his back parts, and Moses is hasting to worship before a glorious God, we have seen the full revelation of God's glory in Christ. How much more should you and I be hasting to fall on our knees to worship God? Now, third section, and we'll deal with this very quickly. Verse 9, all the way down to verse 28. This really is now the regulations, the minute detail of God renewing, making that covenant again with it, with Moses as the mediator, and through Moses with Israel. You'll notice in verse 9, there's language here about the mediator. Moses said, "If I have found grace in thy sight, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. This is a stiff-necked people. Pardon," listen to this, "our iniquity. Pardon our sin." He's doing just like Nehemiah did, just like Daniel did, just like Isaiah did. Here is an individual now who is standing as a representative of a people. And Moses says, "If I found favor in thy sight." How did Moses know he had found favor? Because God had just revealed himself as a forgiving God, a merciful God, and a gracious God. "Now, if I have found favor, forgive us. Go with us." And Moses there just offering up his representation of the people, and he is associating himself with the people. Israel will find acceptance in that representative. And thank God we are accepted in the Beloved One. Now, what you'll find then is from verse 10 to 28, a reconfirmation of the terms of the covenant. And to save you a bit of time, almost everything that is mentioned here has already been stated in 23, Exodus 23. So this is a restatement of many of those terms, because the law doesn't change. Oh, but one thing is different. Well, one thing you haven't seen before, and it's in verse 17. "Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." You say, it doesn't take a genius to work out why that one's been added in. Just in case you didn't know. Don't be making, like you've just made, don't be making any more molten gods. So God is going to repeat and re-emphasize certain terms of the covenant. Now, please listen carefully to this. The terms that are going to be repeated will emphasize one great subject. You say, God isn't repeating all of the terms. No. Here in these verses, certain terms are being repeated. Which terms and why? Well, I'll tell you. The great emphasis in these verses is going to be worship. Why worship? Because God's people had just failed in the matter of worship. They had worshipped a golden calf as a molten representative of Jehovah. They had failed in their worship. So God will reconfirm terms of the covenant that have to do with worship. Now, this is the way that I would look at these verses. Verses 10 to 17 are very negative. Don't do this in respect of worship. Don't do this in respect of worship. Then when you get to verse 18 to 26, it's much more positive. Do these things in respect of worship. But all of those terms have to do with worship. Now, let me be very plain and very clear. We are a people that worship God in spirit and in truth. It's our privilege every day to worship God. We've come to know him through the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus. Our primary objective in life is to worship God. Now, what does Exodus 34 tell us about worship in summary form? Well, verses 10 to 17 say this. Separation from the world is critical, vital, if you want to properly worship God. You say, does it really say that? Yeah, it does. You'll have to read the verses. So 10 to 17, which are in this negative frame of terminology, basically says, don't fraternize with the people of the land. I'm taking you to a land, but don't mix with them. Be separated from them in order that you might worship me. So look at verse 12, for example. Take heed, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Verse 13, destroy their altars. Verse 15, don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, because they go a-whoring, you will go a-whoring after their gods, and you'll sacrifice unto their gods. So don't fraternize with the peoples of the land. They'll ensnare you, they will trap you in idolatry. And in trapping you in idolatry, they will trap you in sexual immorality, because all of that immorality was associated with their idolatry. Be very careful, says the Lord. Be very careful with whom you choose to socialize. I think it's a salutary lesson. You see what the Lord is telling us? If truly we want to worship him, we will need to be separated from the things of this world. We will need to be very careful with whom we spend time and socialize, because very quickly they will drag us down into the iniquitous dens and sins of this world. And then you'll find it very difficult to worship God and to devote yourself to him and his service. And that's what's being restated here. If that's the negative, then when you get to those latter verses, so verses 18 to 26, when you get to those verses, it's not now the negative, it's the positive. So he says it's not so much separation from the world that's vital to worship, but now it's separation and devotion to God, the positive side of the coin. That is vital to worship. And look at what the Lord says in verse 18, and this is just a little hint in verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread, and I'll come to that in a moment because there are feasts all the way through these verses. Keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Do you know what the Lord is saying? He's saying, by the way, I brought you out of Egypt. It wasn't that calf. It was me. I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. You belong to me. I redeemed you. I bought you with a price. You are mine. So in order to worship me, you must be devoted to me. And in the midst of your agrarian culture, here is a people that were laboring with the land. Here is a people that were agriculturalists. Says God, not only separate from the peoples of the land to which I'm taking, but even in your everyday business, he says, I don't want you to forget about me. He says, three times a year, you're going to need to put down your farming implements. And three times a year, you're going to need to gather the males together unto the place where I will set my name. Three times a year, you're going to go up and worship me. So look at verse 23. You see how this is positive now. This is what you should do. Verse 23, thrice in the year all your men children shall appear before me. Look at verse 24. When you appear before the Lord thrice in the year, says the Lord, don't forget about me in your busy lives. Set time aside for collective and corporate worship. And here's what you're going to find. In those three times when the people go up, verse 18, it will be the Passover and unleavened bread. Verse 22, it will be the feast of first fruits. Verse 22, at the end of the agricultural year, it will be the feast of ingathering. That's tabernacles. Says the Lord, separation and devotion to me is vital for worship. Could I spiritualize it a moment? Unleavened bread. Don't forget the celebration of that feast. What does unleavened bread mean? Well, it's the clearing out of leaven. It's the clearing out of sin and uncleanness and filthiness in our lives. First fruits in verse 22. The very first and the best of the crops is mine. Don't forget, if you want to properly worship God, clear the leaven out of your life. And the very first and best of your life belongs to him. The first and best of your time. The first and best of your energy and your effort and your material goods belongs to him. That's unleavened bread and first fruits. And you say, what about the ingathering? Well, the first fruits was the beginning of barley harvest, right? Wheat harvest. The ingathering was later on. It was the consummation of the harvest and the vintage and so on. How we should be producing a harvest of righteousness, practical righteousness for the Lord, and bringing joy and rejoicing to him. Do you see that all of these guidelines, they are associated with worship? And if we get worship right because we're separated from, and if we get worship right because we're separated to him, then God will bless us. And that's what he's going to teach the people here. I'll not go into the detail, but if you look, for example, at verse 24 of chapter 34, if you look at verse 24, I will cast out the nations before thee. I will enlarge your borders. No one will desire your land. I'll preserve you and I'll protect you. Get worship right. I'll preserve you. I'll protect you. I'll bless you. You'll enlarge your borders. Wouldn't we like that? Would we like that? Would we like that the Lord would preserve us and bless us spiritually? Would we like that the Lord would enlarge the borders of our assemblies? We would like that, wouldn't we? God says, I'll bless you if you get worship right. Now, coming to the end, because that was a big section, 9 to 28, let me just show you the last few verses, and these are the most awkward. But verses 29 to 35, and I'll summarize this briefly. You say, what's all this about the veil? The veil. So the meaning and the message of the veil that Moses put on his face. Verse 29 says this, it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in his hand, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone whilst he talked with him. That is with God on the mountain. So Moses is coming down from the mountain and his face is shining. The word there to shine has the idea of horns. Now it's not literally that Moses had horns of glory coming out of his face. Some have depicted him that way, by the way, because of the language of 34. It's really the idea of beams. So Moses was radiating glory. To look upon Moses must have been difficult as he came down from the mountain. You remember these verses say the people were afraid of that. Moses was literally radiating glory out of his face. Now, mind you, it was reflected glory. That wasn't Moses' glory. Moses had been on the mountain in the presence of God. It was a glory that was extrinsic to Moses. It was a glory that was reflecting from his face. It's like the glory of the moon. The moon doesn't have a glory of its own. The moon is reflecting the glory of the sun. Well, Moses is the same. He's reflecting something of the glory of God and the glory of Christ in a sense. And the people just shied away from that glory. By the way, when the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, when he was transfigured, he was not reflecting glory. You see, that word transfigure means to allow something internal and intrinsic to shine out. That wasn't the case with Moses. He was just reflecting the glory of God. But when it comes to Christ, far greater than Moses, he allowed intrinsic glory to shine out of his person. He was transfigured before them. Here's just a little practical lesson. If you spend time with God, it changes you. Do you believe that? Spend time with Christ. Spend time in the Word of God. Guess what? You become more like him. You become more conformed to the Word of God. That's Moses. He spent time with God, and that had marked him. So there was a glory and a radiance shining from him that was very similar to the glory of God. We become like, don't we, what we spend time with. And those believers that spend a lot of time in the world and spend time with pointless, transitory things in the world, they just become like them. It's the difference really between carnal and spiritual. So verse 30, the people were afraid to approach Moses. So then verse 33, what you find is this. After Moses had done speaking with them, he put the veil on his face. So there was a sense in which when Moses was communicating the law, when he was communicating the commandments, that veil was off and the people could see something of that glory. But as soon as he had stopped communicating the commandments, on went the veil. He put a veil on his face. Now, why did Moses' face shine? And why did he allow his face to shine when he was communicating the commandments to the people? I'll tell you why. Not just because God's glory is great, but because the glory of that old covenant was great. Please don't miss that. The old covenant, the law, was holy and just and glorious. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, the ministration that brings death. Now, the law brought death because the people it was operating on couldn't keep the law. And the curse of the law was death. So the law was a ministration of death. But what does Paul say about it? He says the ministration of death was glorious. That's why Moses' face shone. And can I tell you why I think he put a veil on? It wasn't because his face would decrease in glory and the glory would fade. The glory of the old covenant, in a sense, never faded. It was always glorious. It came from God. The reason why Moses had to veil his face is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is what I believe. I believe that if that glory continued to shine from Moses, the mediator of the law and the mediator of the very glory of God, I believe that that glory would have condemned and consumed every one of the children of Israel. They could not abide in their hard-hearted, sinful state. The golden calf has proved. They could not abide the glory of God. And therefore Moses, he veils his face. Now listen, I'm almost done. That glory of the old covenant has been eclipsed. Now it's not that it has faded, but it's that a far greater glory has come on the scene that has eclipsed the former glory. And Paul will tell you in 2 Corinthians 3, it is the greater glory of the gospel. And it's the greater glory of Christ. And it's the greater glory of the new covenant. And it's the greater glory of the ministration of the Spirit that brings life, not death. And that greater glory has far, far eclipsed the glory of the old covenant. One more thing to say, and you'll have to spend time in 2 Corinthians 3 just to flesh it all out. And when you've done it, please let me know. Look at verse 34. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off. Do you know that Paul speaks about that at the end of 2 Corinthians 3? He says, we all with unveiled face. That's this. That's Moses going into the presence of the Lord. He took off the veil, unveiled face. Paul makes the application in 2 Corinthians 3 and he says, as believers, we all have unveiled faces. We have in this dispensation, in this day, and because of the ministration of the Spirit, we are able to behold the glory of God like never before. We are able to behold the glory of God in an intimate way in Christ. And as a result of that, we are changed. Remember the verses? We are changed from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we behold something of the glory of God in Christ, you and I should be changed and altered to reflect something of the glory of the character of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God does that, changes us, alters us, as we behold the glory of God in the person of Christ. There's a lot in that chapter, right? But we trust the Lord will bless us and encourage us by his word. Let's just pray.